We are in our study of Paul's prayer in the letter to the Colossians. So turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We looked at the first portion of this prayer in verses 9 through 14 a couple of weeks ago, and I hoped to get through it today. We'll see how far we get. But we are studying Paul's own example of praying as he prays for the Colossians. We find it in verses 9 to 14 of chapter 1, and we're calling this a paradigm for prayer. These details are not just coincidental. They are written for our instruction. And so we have in Paul's own praying an example of the kinds of things we ought to pray for, the manner in which we ought to pray, and so on and so forth. A resource that I have recommended already, and I'll do so again, is a book by D.A. Carson called Praying with Paul. And in a section that he writes, in a chapter that Carson writes on Paul's prayer for the Colossians in Colossians 1, he begins that chapter with these words, and they're helpful for us as well as we consider Paul's example here. He says this, quote, "The study of the Scriptures with a view to strengthening one's prayer life has two foci. The first is general and comprehensive. The more we learn about God, the more we improve our grasp, not only of elemental theology, but of prayer as well. All praying presupposes an underlying theology. Conversely, our theology will have a decisive influence on our praying. The second focus is narrow and powerful. The study of the prayers of Scripture will help us identify what to pray for, how to approach God, and the proper grounds for our petitions." And that's certainly what we find in Colossians chapter 1. So let's look at the text that the Apostle Paul writes there to the Colossian believers, beginning in verse 9. He writes this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." As I noted last time as we began this study, these words comprise one sentence, one full sentence in the original Greek. It is a summary of Paul's prayer to God for the Colossians and their faith. We looked already at the first third of this prayer in verses 9 through the middle of verse 10, and we noticed that there was a concentration that Paul had on a transcendent priority. Verses 9 through the middle of verse 10, Paul is concentrated on a transcendent priority. I'll have a few more words of summary on that in just a moment, but the section that we want to focus on today it's the two sections, really. The second and third thirds of this prayer relate to these instructions or this information, this paradigm for praying that we find in Paul's prayer. Our second point here, the second third, is this. Paul's prayer was comprehensive in spiritual scope. Comprehensive in spiritual scope. We'll see that in the middle of verse 10 through to the beginning of verse 12. And then finally, the final third is that it was confident in redemption's accomplishments. Confident in redemption's accomplishments. We'll see that in the final verse and a half, from the middle of verse 12 through to the end of verse 14. Now, just a little bit about that first principle that we learned from Paul's prayer. His praying was concentrated on a transcendent priority. Let me read those verses again, verse 9 and the first half, verse 10. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Paul expresses his praying with those verbs to pray and to ask. And what those verbs inform us of, it's the act of supplication, of praying with humility and sincerity to the God of all resources. We also saw that the content of the supplication began with that word that. He says, to pray for you and to ask that. And everything that follows then is the content of that supplication. It was that the believers be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That was the transcendent priority. Knowledge of God's will, his revealed will, what God has communicated to us, that is what it's all about. Paul prays that they would be filled with that knowledge. And finally, that supplication had a target, it had a goal, and that was to see the Colossians walking in a certain way. We saw that phrase there, those words, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. This is prayer, or supplication, intercession, concentrated on a transcendent priority. And we drew some application from that last time. We noted that our top priority in praying for others should be that God grants them knowledge. Even as we heard this morning in the main service, that it all begins in the mind. It all begins with a knowledge of God, his gospel, who he is, and his will for us. Secondly, we noted that this knowledge that we request for others should be a kind of practical knowledge of God's will, not a theoretical knowledge, not just a knowledge in principle that never leads to the doing, but a knowledge that does result in practical transformation, that practical implication or implementation of God's will. And thirdly, we noted that our goal in prayer should be to see those for whom we pray living lives that conform to Jesus Christ, lives that bring him glory. And we saw that in the very middle part there where Paul makes that statement, so that you would walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, referring to Jesus, to please him in all respects. That is how we pray for one another. That's our target. We're praying that he and she would walk in a way that would conform to the pattern we have in Christ Jesus. Let's now move to the second portion of this prayer, beginning in verse 10b, the middle of verse 10, and through to the very beginning of verse 12. The Apostle Paul continues now, and he extrapolates further on what he has just said as his transcendent priority. He explains in greater detail what it means to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. He writes this: bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Now, as I said, here in the middle of verse 10, now Paul provides a series of what we call participles that help exposit or explain what it means to walk in a way pleasing to the Lord. Notice these participles. First of all, he says, bearing fruit. Then he says, increasing. Then he says, strengthened or being strengthened. And then finally, giving thanks. Bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. And in this part of Paul's prayer, we have this spiritual scope, and we note the comprehensiveness of how Paul prays and what he prays for in greater detail. As I said, these four things: bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened, giving thanks. And we're going to look at each one of those and see how those are to be incorporated into our own praying for one another. First of all, let's look at bearing fruit. bearing fruit. He says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Middle of verse 10. Now, this word for bearing fruit, it's straightforward. It means to cause to be productive. Obviously, it's connected with our understanding of fruitfulness, the idea of productivity, of producing something. And as Paul prayed that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please the Lord in all respects, he saw an integral part of this was the production of good fruit. Now, this is interesting, just as an aside, because back in verse 6, Paul used the same language to describe the gospel. If we go back to verse 6, he speaks of the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, it also is constantly bearing fruit. The way that Paul looked at it was that the gospel itself, the gospel by its very nature is productive. It is designed to produce fruit. Therefore, naturally, when that gospel has come to have its home in the life of a sinner and change that sinner is being transformed so that he or she also begins to be productive. It also, he or she also becomes fruitful in a particular area. Notice that area. Paul describes it as in every good work. This is the sphere in which the productivity is measured. It has to do with behavior in every good work. And so when we put those ideas together, bearing fruit in every good work, Paul really is speaking here about ministry. Attach that word to this particular participle. Paul is talking about ministry. And when we talk about ministry, it's not just in terms of formal titles and particular offices or certain kinds of programs in the church. No, this is ministry for which all of us have been fitted for one reason or another. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The same language is used as Paul is using in this context here. And remember, Ephesians and Colossians were written much at the same time, so the terminology and the vocabulary is very, very similar. Paul saw that a key way in which believers manifest their walk as pleasing to the Lord is in fruitfulness in ministry. It's the fruitfulness of the one another's. We could go to other texts such as 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Peter chapter 4 that speak of the giftedness that God has given to each one of us. There are various skills, various abilities, all of them provided by the Holy Spirit for the building up of each local congregation. And that means if you are in Christ, and if this gospel has come to you, and it has transformed you, it means you have this responsibility and privilege as well. Producing fruit, it's ministry. All believers are involved in ministry. And so, as Paul thought of the Colossians, he prayed specifically that they would increase in their productivity, that they would bear fruit in every good work. Another way you could look at that is that this is a horizontal aspect, and in particular, it's a relational aspect. Our good works are those works that we do for others, for the glory of Christ. There's a second dimension of his praying here that gives us insight into the scope, the details of Paul's praying. The second participle is this participle increasing. He says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If that first participle related to Paul's praying for the Colossians' ministry to one another, this one relates to their own understanding, their own understanding particularly of doctrine. The word for increase means to become greater and greater. Paul is not satisfied with a minimal or elementary understanding of spiritual things. He's not satisfied that they would just come to know the basics of the gospel and stop there. He prays instead that they would increase. And once again, notice verse 6, because Paul used this same word to describe what the gospel does. Verse 6, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Same word that's used there. And again, the parallelism is very strong. The gospel has been designed by God to be one, to be a message that increases in its influence, in its advancement, to go to the ends of the world, to cover more and more territory, to impact more and more lives. It is by nature something that increases. And as a result, everyone who has believed in this gospel, everyone who has been transformed by this gospel, must also have this kind of lifestyle, particularly as it relates, notice the phrase that's used there, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. This is a reference to doctrine. And it reminds us that we never get to the point where we can say, I know enough. Even as we so wonderfully heard this morning, the gospel and the life that it brings is about learning. It is about growing in our understanding of God and His will for our lives. And so Paul prays for the Colossians specifically in that way. He would remember faces for those few that he knew, and he would call upon names about those of whom he's heard, and he would pray for them specifically that they would increase in their understanding of the truth. And that indicates the kind of praying that we must do for each other as well. Increasing in doctrine. Third, Paul uses another participle here. We can translate it as being strengthened. It's in the beginning of verse 11, being strengthened. And this verb means to be caused by someone to be able to do something. It's in the passive. And so if you strengthen someone, it means that you give them what is necessary for them to accomplish a particular task. In the passive, if you are strengthened, it means that someone has caused you to be able to do something. And that is what Paul has in view here. And this particular participle draws heavily upon that idea of walking that Paul mentioned in the previous verses, that he mentioned about being pleasing to the Lord and walking in a way that is consistent with Him. And it reminds us of this reality, that God doesn't simply command and then expect us to do it. He does command, but God must enable what He commands, and He does. If He has commanded us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, if He has commanded us to please the Lord in all respects, He is the one that enables what He has commanded. And that's exactly what Paul prays. This is a passive participle, being strengthened, and it assumes that God is the one who is giving that strength. And notice how that is described. Notice the phrase that follows. Paul doesn't say being strengthened with some power or even just being strengthened with power. He says being strengthened with all power. Paul is not minimalistic in his praying. He has the big picture in view. And not only is he praying that they would have all power, but notice the phrase that follows then. He adds another one, strengthened according to His glorious might. As Paul prays, he specifically recounts and considers the omnipotence of God. he considers that if there's anyone who is able to strengthen, if there's anyone able to give power, it is the one who has all power. And so Paul prays that they would be strengthened, not minimalistically, not according to some human standard, but according to the power of his glorious might, of God's glorious might. All power, a kind of power that is unstoppable, that never runs out, that never has to be recharged. And then adding to that, he says this, there's a purpose for this strength. It is for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. This is an emphasis on endurance. We've seen an emphasis on ministry. We've seen an emphasis on doctrine. Now Paul's dealing with circumstances, how we walk in the midst of various circumstances. And when he refers to steadfastness, it's specifically a reference to difficult circumstances, that we would not stumble or we would not bend under the pressure of difficulty. And when he talks about patience, he's talking about difficult people. So he's praying in mind here that the Colossians will undoubtedly encounter difficult trials and tribulations. And they will undoubtedly encounter difficult people. And so Paul prays for their strengthening, that it would come to them in this glorious might, and that they would have the endurance that they need to endure through difficult circumstances and to endure with difficult people. Finally, the fourth participle is found right at the end of verse 11 and into verse 12. He says, joyously giving thanks to the Father. This is the attitude. We've seen doctrine. We have seen endurance. We have seen ministry. And now we see attitude, joyously giving thanks to the Father. The verb here has the idea of to express appreciation for benefits and blessings. And this kind of thankfulness is directed towards someone in particular. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, the singular source for all that is good. He is the Father of lights from whom descend all good things. It's a recognition here that as our Father, and that title is particularly important, He always and only gives to His children what is good. Don't miss the reference. He doesn't say giving thanks to God. He could, and it would have been 100% true. But by drawing on the title Father, Paul is referring us to the fatherly character of God. And you remember, even as Jesus said, if you, fathers of this earth, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more the Father, who is infinitely pure, knows how to give His children good gifts. God only gives what is good, and He always gives what is good to His children. And as a result, our attitude, as Paul prays, must be one of gratefulness. Our attitude must be one of giving thanks, and not just giving thanks in neutral acknowledgement, but Paul adds this adverb, joyously. It's with gladness. It's the opposite of some kind of cold-hearted stoicism. When you give thanks, you acknowledge and realize something has come from God's hand. Yes, I acknowledge that. But Paul says, no, not just giving thanks, but doing so joyously. And once again, Paul ends this particular portion of his prayer on the note of thanksgiving, which, as we've already noted in Colossians, is something that receives a higher than usual amount of emphasis in Paul's writings. It is for Paul, this thankfulness, the essential trait of a genuine believer. Just one more word on this thankfulness. I like what one commentator, F.F. Bruce, said about this thankfulness and how it really is the foundation here in this set of verses. He says this, in Christianity, it has been well said, theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. If God's action and attitude toward His people have been characterized by grace, and their response to Him in life and conduct as well as in thought and word should be characterized by gratitude. Now let's draw some application from this middle third of Paul's prayer, this comprehensiveness in his spiritual scope. And we can take these very four ideas, these four spheres, and incorporate them into our prayers for one another. Remember these four words: ministry, doctrine, endurance, attitude. You could put that into some kind of word if you want. Lake Mead, M-E-A-D, ministry, endurance, attitude, doctrine, or MEDA, M-E-D-A. And probably there's other words that you could make from that. I won't think any more on that. But that will help you as you pray for one another to know what are the spheres that I pray when I think of so-and-so, when I pray for my brother, when I pray for my sister. And let's think of it this way, ministry, in terms of ministry. Pray specifically that others will flourish in the display of good deeds. So as we pray for one another, we pray that the one another's in our group and in Grace Community Church as a whole would rise to a new level of sacrifice and intensity and quality as we display these good deeds to one another. Or we think of a particular individual in our life, one who needs prayer, and we think, well, how do I pray for that person? One prayer that's always biblical, that is always according to God's will, is that that person display productivity, fruitfulness in good deeds, in ministry to others. Pray for that, for each other, for me. Number two, we pray for doctrine. We pray specifically that others will expand in their knowledge of the truth. Now, in a context like ours, where there are so many opportunities to learn, we can sometimes let our foot off the gas pedal on this particular one. We think, well, everybody's learning so much already, I don't need to pray for that one. But even as we've heard today, there can be a very easy kind of living, even in our context, where we just take in, take in, take in, and that knowledge puffs up but doesn't build up, doesn't result in transformation. And so we pray specifically that others will expand in their knowledge of the truth, not just theoretically, but practically. Third, endurance. Endurance. We pray specifically that others will be empowered for dealing with difficult circumstances and dealing with difficult people. Difficult circumstances. Obviously, we know that some, even from our own number, have had some very extremely difficult circumstances, having lost their homes to the fires. And so we pray for their endurance. We know that others have difficult marriages, are unequally yoked. And so we pray that they would have the endurance to, in a Christ-honoring way, have patience with their spouses, or people who are in dealing with difficult work situations and neighbors and so on. We pray for their endurance. And fourthly, we pray for their attitude, giving thanks joyously to the Father. We pray specifically that others will respond with authentic gratitude for all that God provides. We pray that there would be a conviction that they would experience that no matter what the circumstance, whether it's a difficult person or a difficult circumstance, that this has come from the hand of a good God. He's got a purpose to it. It's not meaningless. And they would be able to respond with joy and gratitude, knowing that their Father has them in His hands. That brings us now to the third portion of this prayer in verses 12 to 14. And this is really the climax of Paul's praying, such a beautiful section here. And I do want to get into it because it is so profound and heartwarming. Paul ends this particular prayer with this. He says, "Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You know what we find here? Confidence. We find in Paul's prayer, we find confidence in redemption's accomplishments. As I said, this is a long sentence for Paul. He's fitting in all his prayer. He doesn't want to end the sentence. And he's drawn to that which provides the foundational energy or certainty that we need in praying. And he ends with a focus on redemption. And what Paul emphasizes here, as we've already seen, is the Father's accomplishment once and for all for unworthy Colossian sinners. This work to provide them with profound blessing through his Son. And as I said, this is what provides foundation for Paul's confidence in prayer. And this is what we need, because often when we come to prayer and we pray even for those four things that we already discussed, ministry, doctrine, endurance, and attitude, there can be in us a kind of wavering. There can be in us a kind of questioning as to whether this is even possible. And Paul wants us to know, of course it's possible, because those things are based on what God has already done. He has already started a process and has guaranteed its conclusion. Let's look. We're going to see three things, three aspects of this completed redemption that are so important for us to remember, even in our praying. First of all, we see the completion of redemption in the latter part of verse 12, the completion of redemption. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? Who has qualified us? I love that word, qualified. He has qualified us. Referring back to the Father, that verb means to cause to be adequate or to make sufficient. It assumes something. It assumes that the Colossians were at one time unqualified. They were unqualified in themselves. They had no claim, no right to what Paul is going to refer to as the inheritance. They were unqualified. But God the Father, God Himself, did what was needed in order to qualify them. And the way that Paul expresses this is to indicate that this is a settled action. It's not that who is qualifying us, but who qualified us. Paul conceives of this act of qualification, this act of making adequate or sufficient, is something that is already done. It's resulted in a new status. And that status is to receive an inheritance. Now, Paul is drawing upon here a very rich Old Testament concept. Of course, in the Old Testament, you read of this many, many times, how every tribe, every family was given an allotment. And especially in the moments of the Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings, there was this promise that as Israel would enter into the Holy Land, they would each have their inheritance. And Paul, in this context, is drawing upon that kind of idea and saying that these Colossians now have been qualified to have a share in this inheritance. Now, there's something very interesting in this verse too, and we don't need to get hung up on it because it doesn't really affect very much. But it's interesting that the best reading in some of the best manuscripts is not that Paul writes who has qualified us to share in the inheritance, but it's better as the ESV renders it, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance. Why is that important? Because Paul is speaking to the Gentiles. Paul is speaking to those who had no part ever in the Old Testament economy, in the inheritance, in the kingdom of God. But now, God is the one who has qualified these Colossian believers, who has qualified you to share in this inheritance, in this future kingdom, and he calls it the kingdom of the saints, something Paul, when Paul refers to the saints, he's not referring here to angels, he's not referring to a select group of Christians who've been venerated in heaven, he's referring to all Christians. In fact, he's used that term back in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren. In verse 4, the love which you have for all the saints, all the believers. And so what Paul is referring to here is a future promise, something that is still coming, that is wrapped up in the future kingdom, and it's described as an inheritance in light. It's a glorious inheritance. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, where a similar idea is stated by Paul in the prayer there. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What Chrysostom says here in response to this particular statement is important. He says, for the honor here is twofold, the giving and the making fit for the gift. Notice that twofold idea here of the blessing, the completion of redemption. Not only has the promise of inheritance been made, but here's the wonderful consolation. If you are in Christ, God has made you fit to receive it as well. And that is what drives our confidence in praying for other believers. They have already been qualified for this future glorious kingdom. Paul then moves to the character of this redemption in verse 13. So it's complete. It has been accomplished, as he expresses in verse 12. Now he's going to get into more of the details and explain what exactly has made us fit. What exactly has made us qualified, especially as Gentiles, to be a part of this future kingdom that is coming. He says this in verse 13. As to the character of this redemption, he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's notice some of the verbs. There's a parallelism that is powerful here. He says, first of all, he rescued. And the idea of rescue has the idea of to rescue from danger. And that danger is particularly expressed by the phrase that follows. He rescued us from the danger, or the domain of darkness. Now, the word darkness here is the exact opposite of light, which we just saw at the end of verse 12. And more specifically, even though in the NASB we read the domain of darkness, a more literal translation is actually from the power of darkness. It's not just that God has rescued us from a dark room, as if we're in this room and have nowhere to go because we don't know where we're going. No, the emphasis here is on a power. He's rescued us from a dark power. You go again to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and we read of that dark power where Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We lived in that realm, that domain, under the enslavement of this power. But he rescued us from it. And again, Paul describes this as having taken place. For these Colossian saints, the believers, this has already happened. He has rescued us from this danger, but that's not all. Notice the second part of this parallelism. He says he has transferred us. God the Father has transferred us. He's moved us from one place to another. And in particular, notice this parallelism. He rescued us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has transferred us from one authority to another. And that has already been done. The verbs here are very clear that as he writes to these believers, this has already taken place. It's not in process, not something they are hoping for in the future. It has already taken place. He has transferred us to a different authority. Now, when Paul uses the word kingdom, this is important, and we have to understand this word kingdom in light of the concept of inheritance that Paul has just stated. Sometimes, when Paul uses the term kingdom, it's a little bit difficult to know. Is he speaking of a present reality, a present kingdom, or a future kingdom? Now, in the majority of cases, it's very clear. The majority of the uses of kingdom in Paul speak of the future. It speaks of a future reality, a future rule of the Messiah. But here, some have wondered, is it a future reality or is it a present reality? And as I said, the context dictates this. And in the immediate context, Paul has been talking about the inheritance. And so the best way to understand this is to see this as something yet future. Our citizenship has already been established. The passport has been given. You are already a citizen of that coming kingdom. But it still remains in the future. Ephesians 5, verse 5, as I said, Ephesians is really helpful in the similar ideas and vocabulary as in Colossians. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, Paul says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Or we could turn to another text like 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, where Paul charges Timothy and says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearance of his kingdom." It's a future reality. But this kingdom is not an authority marked by darkness. No, note the description that Paul gives. It is the kingdom of his beloved Son, or literally, it is the kingdom of the Son of his love. We don't have time to go into it this evening, but the language here is very clear that the Father has prepared this people, and in the future, there will be a presentation of this people as a love gift to his Son. And that's what redemption is all about. There is a final aspect to this redemption, and we'll look at that and close for this morning. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, the Son of his love. It's in him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, even though the reception of the inheritance is still future. We have the passport. We have been qualified. We have been given that right, and it is guaranteed to us. We still do not possess that inheritance. However, there are certain blessings that are already enjoyed. You can kind of think of it this way. Sometimes in a wealthy estate, there may be an inheritance that will be left to children, but the parents may still be living. And so that estate is accruing interest, and sometimes provisions are made that the children can start to live off the interest already, even before they take hold of the estate. And in that way, we can understand what redemption gives to us. The best is still yet to come. That share in that glorious inheritance of the future kingdom is still to come. Nonetheless, we already enjoy benefits. And these are the benefits. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption here means the release from a captive condition. It was used to describe the money that would be paid for manumitting slaves, for freeing slaves. And it raises the question here, in our case, ransomed from what? What have we been ransomed from? Now, in the immediate context, it's clear we've been ransomed from the power of darkness, verse 13. But we could read elsewhere in Paul that it's also ransomed from enslavement to sin itself. And even more so, it's ransomed from the curse of the law. We've been purchased from that slavery. It also raises the question, ransomed by what? What is that money, that purchase money for our manumission, for our liberation off the slave block of enslavement to darkness, sin, and the curse? Well, it's very clear that it is the life, the blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Or we could look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. Precious words. "We have not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He describes that specifically as the forgiveness of sins. The present moment reality of this redemption and the foreshadowing of what is to come. We don't have the share yet, but we have the forgiveness. And Paul doesn't put any statute of limitations on these sins. There's no expiration date. He refers to it in its absolute sense. Those who have Christ, those who have been redeemed, already possess the forgiveness of sins. And once again, this is all found in Christ, the Son of His love. And it is an emphasis, the center of redemption, now that Paul leaves us with before he begins in the next verse, verses 15 to 23, in one of the greatest hymns of Christology that we find in the New Testament. Let's draw some quick application from this as we close. First of all, we should have confidence in our intercession for other believers. These verses have been given to us to breathe confidence into our praying. And here's the reality, that if so-and-so is a believer, and we are praying for him or her, that we are to have the confidence that that great work which God already started, He will bring it to conclusion. And so our praying then is right along with the purpose of the gospel itself, with the purpose of God's redemptive activity. And of course, that confidence that we have in praying for one another is not based in the sincerity of our own tears, how long we utter words. It's not the labor of our intercession. Our confidence is based in what God has finished on that person's behalf. And in our intercession, and this is important, as we pray for one another, let's more and more incorporate references to God's completed work of redemption as the basis for our continued intercession. Lord, you sent Jesus Christ to die for that person. That person has already forgiveness of sins. I claim that, Father, and I pray that you would increase their knowledge of your will, that they may walk pleasing to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful texts of Scripture which accomplish so many things in our lives. We thank you that it gives us practical instruction for how to pray, what to pray for. And we do want to pray these things for each other. We pray, Father, I pray for this group, that this group would excel still more in their bearing of good fruit, in their ministry to one another and to our church at large. I pray also that their understanding would grow, that there would be a marked hunger for truth and a desire to think deeply, to gird up the loins of their minds. Father, I also pray that you would give them endurance. Many facing difficult circumstances and difficult people, I pray you'd give them the ability, the strength, according to your glorious power, to endure through those things in a way that non-believers simply cannot understand. And Father, I also pray for them that you would give them an attitude of joyful gratitude, that they would be marked by a thankfulness that cannot help but be noticed even by the watching world. And Father, we pray this for each other, knowing that you've already began the good work. You've already guaranteed this work. It will come to pass, and we claim that as the basis for our entrance to the throne room, as the basis for our utterance of each other's names in your presence. They are yours. We pray these things for them. And ultimately, Father, we are drawn to the work of Christ, the Son of your love, who has made all of this possible. And it's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen.